And we will do that. I just want to remind all the men who signed up for Man Up Day, that will be this coming Saturday. We will get a text out to you this week as to when we will meet up here, or if you guys want to meet some different place. I know last time we parked at Tag Truck Center, a bunch of us parked there, and that was kind of on the way toward Memphis so that we weren't going the opposite way and then heading out to Memphis the other way. So, but just remind you of that if you did sign up for it. Be expecting that text probably about Monday or Tuesday, and we will head out Friday for a day filled with teaching on the second coming of Christ, as well as just some marvelous time in the Word, some fellowship, and honestly, probably the best breakfast you're ever going to eat at an event. And so some steak and eggs and various other things, various other sundry things that increase your cholesterol. So John chapter 19 is where we are this morning in the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. John chapter 19, we're going to begin in verse 17. We're actually going to go all the way through the rest of the chapter because that's kind of the gist of the thought here. And so as we start, what I want to do is ask the question, how can we really know if Jesus is the Savior? How can we know if Jesus really is the Messiah? And that's an important question because if all we're doing is we're asserting our religious thoughts while everyone else is asserting their religious thoughts, how do we know that what we're saying has any more validity to people's lives than anyone else's stuff, okay? And there's a reason that I ask that because we're going to find out today that unlike a lot of preachers, and myself included, I as I studied this week, I realized that Scripture didn't really go into how gruesome the crucifixion was. In fact, there's not a single gospel that goes into it. I don't know if you know that, but I think we do it because we want people to kind of feel sorry or feel like you need to do something. Jesus endured so much physical pain for you. And yet I believe that part of the reason the gospel writers didn't do that is because I think they believed with all their heart that the pain that was involved in crucifixion, although it is massive and it is shattering kind of pain, the pain that Christ went through as he was separated from his Father basically dwarfed that infinitely. Because the real pain at the cross was not the physical pain, although physical pain was involved. The pain in the cross was when the Father turned his back on the Son, when the Father poured out his judgment on the Son, when the Father poured out all of his wrath on the Son. Believe me, that is infinitely more painful than anything we could imagine or anything any human might be able to inflict on any other human being. So we're going to take a look at the whole idea of the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to read in it. We're going to read of it section by section and then cover those sections because it would be a very long, continuous reading. The first thing we look at in this passage is the crucifixion of Jesus himself. There we go. Was that me or was that you? I'm wondering. That's me. Okay, good. We're trying this out. We're going to see if this works again this week. It says, under the crucifixion of Jesus, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now we should note here that John does not go into the gruesome details of the crucifixion. Now part of that may have simply been that the people of his day, all you had to say was the word crucifixion. And if you were anywhere in the Roman Empire, you saw what it was like for people to be crucified because unlike in our system where very few people watch a death sentence carried out, in their culture, the Romans wanted to make that as public as humanly possible so that it would be a deterrent for anybody fighting against them in the future. But John's focus here is not on the physical suffering of Jesus. Actually, his focus is on the sovereignty of God in the event, as well as on the character of Jesus, even during his crucifixion. And so verse 16, which kind of leads into what we're dealing with today, says, "So then he handed him over to them to be crucified," meaning Pilate. This would have involved a squad of four Roman soldiers who normally would have subjected Jesus to something called the veberatio. And the veberatio, which was the beating with the whip that Jesus had actually already undergone with his scourging. Now, we don't know if they did this again. They may have not, but it's not recorded for us in Scripture. My personal belief, and many of the commentators say, this was probably foregone and left out because Jesus had already been subjected to a very massive beating and blood loss, and actually a human being actually surviving two verbatios, it would be almost unthinkable. You would already have a man torn to where his veins and arteries were exposed, his organs were exposed, and then you would then take those same cat of nine tails with the bone and the metal and then start whipping him again. So many believe that that actually did not take place. So what then took place was, Scripture says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. And those being sent to crucifixion would have had to carry the crossbeam of their own cross, okay? This would be to exhaust them in the process because they were wanting to put them to death, but also it would be to humiliate them as well because here they are carrying out the own instrument of their death sentence. Now, what we start seeing here, though, is all of these incredible types of the Old Testament, which, by the way, were very well known in New Testament times, as well as actual Old Testament fulfillment of Scripture. First, we see the Old Testament typology of Isaac. There was a fulfillment of this Old Testament typology because when Isaac was to be sacrificed, he carried the wood himself for that sacrifice, i.e., not knowing he was going to be the sacrifice as he was tied up. But when he was spared, God said, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided," and it was on this very mount that Jesus would carry his own wood to the cross, to the place that he would be offered for the sacrifice. In keeping with the Old Testament law, the Roman practice and Roman practice, executioners would take the execution outside of the city, usually to a very popular road, because they wanted as many people to see what was going on as possible. So Jesus went outside of Jerusalem to the place of execution. Now, what's fascinating is this again deals with Old Testament typology because the offerings that were made were taken outside of the camp once they were offered. And it fulfilled that. According to Mosaic law, sin offerings especially were to be taken outside of the camp of Israel. Exodus 29:14 reads, "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Leviticus adds, "The rest of the bull, the sin offering, the priest is to bring outside to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside of the camp, and there they shall bide, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire." Noting the theological significance of Jesus, the final sin offering, he too was executed outside of the city. For the author of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews 13 verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And saints, what we're going to see is again and again and again and again, even though Jesus could not be in control of these events, even though you don't see Jesus commanding these events to take place, all these things are happening exactly like God said they would happen in prophecy and in the Old Testament types. It says they took him to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The Latin for the place of the skull is where we get our word Calvary. I know most of us probably think the word Calvary means something spiritual. It means some kind of cross. The word Calvary is the Latin term, place of the skull. You know, it almost sounds like it's a motorcycle gang, doesn't it? You know, hey, let's go to Calvary, you know, the place of the skull. That's what it was called. It amazes me how we will take a word and we'll religiousize it to where suddenly we're saying, hey, let's go to Calvary Chapel. Let's go to Place of the Skull Chapel, because that's actually what it means. Now, we have taken that, and part of the reason we so revere it, it is the place where our Lord gave his life. It was the place where he was crucified, and so it means so much more now than Place of the Skull for us, because it was the place where he was crucified. It just might be good for you to know that the actual word Calvary is Latin for Place of the Skull, okay? But here's the interesting things. They took Jesus here, and verse 18 says, there they crucified him, and him with two other men, on one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, you need to know that the Romans were not in the habit of crucifying one at a time or several at a time, or there were times that they lined an entire road with people that had rebelled on both sides and crucified all of them, so that when you went out the road for like almost a quarter mile in any direction, there were all of your friends and those in the group that rebelled against the Roman authority every direction you went, and they were all being crucified. So whether this was going to be a one-person crucifixion or a multiple person, it turned out to be three. Many people actually believe that these two people that were on either side of Jesus are referred to as thieves. By the way, it's the exact same word that is used for the word, the person Barabbas. And so it is assumed by many that basically this was supposed to be initially a three-person crucifixion with Barabbas in the middle, since he was the leader, and his two associates on either side. So you can imagine why the two guys on either side of Jesus are cursing Jesus, because they're thinking Barabbas got out of it. He was actually leading us into all this mess, and he gets out of it, and you get crucified in his place, and so they're heaping insults on him. But this also fulfills another Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so it fulfills that prophecy of Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. Leon Morris, a wonderful writer and commentator, made this statement. Quote, for the writers of the Gospels, this was not an insult, but the expression of an important truth. Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save them. And the fact that on the cross he hung between people who were obviously grievous sinners graphically illustrated that truth. His death on the cross was on behalf of sinners. And his position when he died brought that out for those who had eyes to see, i.e., the thief that chose to believe in him while the other did not. And it's a beautiful picture of how Christ came to die for sinners. Then we see in verse 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, the judge and representative of the dominion that ruled the world at that time, hereby declared that Jesus on the cross is King of his people. Now here's the really cool thing when you think about it. A king conquers. A king provides, a king rules, and a king makes peace. Now, most kings do that while commanding a massive army. But Jesus actually did all those things on the cross. Our Christ, our King, conquered our enemy, the devil, provided forgiveness of our sins, rules in our hearts, and makes peace between sinners and God. All these kingly deeds Jesus achieved by dying on the cross for us. So, yes, it is very proper to hail him King of the Jews. It's even more proper to write it in three languages, because you ask the question, why three languages? Why Hebrew and Latin and Greek? Well, one was so that all the people that would be walking through that area would know and would be able to read a language. But there is very clear, there's a reason why it was in those three languages. Hebrew was the language of God's revelation. Latin was known as the language of power because it was the language of the Romans, but Greek was known as the language of wisdom. Matthew Henry makes this comment in his book on John. It says, in each of these languages, Christ is proclaimed as king, in whom are hidden all the treasures of revelation, power, and wisdom. And that's right from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is a beautiful thing that in all the languages, the language of power, Christ is our power. The language of wisdom, Christ is our wisdom. And the language of revelation, Christ is our revelation of God. It is a picture of grace, by the way, of all the nation, to all the nations. A week earlier, Jesus had exclaimed, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. A picture of Jesus as king rendered in Luke 23, 42, and 43 is that we see Jesus was the Savior of both death and life to those who rejected him. Death, because we're talking about the two thieves that were on the cross. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says Jesus is a savior of death unto death and a savior of life unto life. And even while he was on the cross as our king and as our savior, that savior went to one and one continued to curse him and died in his sins. And the other one saw and repented and believed and wound up experiencing life. It is a beautiful thing to see what Christ does on the cross. But then we see here it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. What we see is prophecy is fulfilled again, even in the parting of the clothes of Jesus to those who were putting him to death. Remember, the squad of soldiers that would do this would be four Roman soldiers. You see, the dividing of Jesus' clothing and casting of lots for the final piece fulfilled Psalm 22, 18. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Or for my clothing they cast lots. The average Jew of Jesus' time wore five articles of clothing, a loincloth, a tunic, shoes, a turban, and a scarf, and an outer robe. Since there were four soldiers, it permitted each one to take a garment with the outer garment left over. Normally, the robe would be torn apart at the seams and the pieces distributed to the four soldiers, except that Jesus' robe was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. There was no point in tearing it up. So the soldiers, rather than tearing it in four pieces and giving it among themselves and not fulfilling the scripture that they cast lots for his clothing, they left it as one piece, and the four of them gambled for his clothing by drawing lots to see who would win. It really shows why the soldiers, who had no notion of filling ancient prophecy, in fact, if they had been told, they probably wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have done it on purpose. And yet these soldiers who had no inclination of fulfilling prophecy were under God's sovereign providential control. And so what they did was what would be seen as an otherwise pointless action right there in front of those who would understand the scripture, saw it fulfilling scripture. We see the Old Testament typology of sin bringing about nakedness and sin bringing about thorns. Perhaps the most significant is the clear implication that Jesus was stripped naked at his crucifixion. The Romans stripped their enemies and victims to shame them. And Jesus' nakedness and death was one way in which he was offered as our substitute. The shame of nakedness is part of the curse for our sin. Adam and Eve in the garden were naked and without sin in their original righteousness. But when they had sinned, their nakedness was a source of shame, and they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. Genesis 3:7, therefore, just as Jesus bore our nakedness and our shame, so the scriptures say he then clothes us in his righteousness. And there is no more shame. Just as they were drawn or driven out of the garden, and now rather than the ground yielding for them produce and growth, it was going to yield thorns. So Jesus bore our crown of thorns, and he bore the reproach of our nakedness, and he clothed us, and now we are blessed instead of cursed. John Calvin made this statement. He explains, Christ was stripped of his outer garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we might appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Through faith in Christ, our sin is placed onto his cross. Our nakedness is clothed in the white robes of his righteousness that we sinners might stand unashamed before Almighty God. Next thing we see in the passage is the compassion of Jesus. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. John relates things that nobody else relates in the Gospels because he was an eyewitness of these things. And so one of the things that John wanted to show was not only the sovereignty of God in having all the Old Testament typology and all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus, but also to reveal that Jesus had compassion, and even to the end of his life, he had great love for those whom he loved. We see that four women are identified there in that passage. And those four women are Mary, his mother, okay? Let me go back to the passage there. Mary, his mother, her sister, another lady named Mary, who is the wife of a guy named Clopas. By the way, that is also Cleopas or Cloepas, or I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's the guy in the book of Luke who is one of the two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. And so somehow her husband winds up being one of those that Christ reveals himself. Just kind of one of those cool things, you know, because names are mentioned in the scriptures. And also Mary Magdalene. Now, as Jesus saw these four ladies, he began to have compassion on his mother. Now, by the way, this was absolutely fitting because the role of the oldest son was to provide for his mother in the likely event of the death of his father. And so we have every reason to believe that Joseph probably had already passed away by this time. And so what does Jesus do? He's the oldest son. It's his responsibility. He looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son. Now, by the way, he's not being mean to her. Remember that term woman is a term of endearment. It's not a term of a lack of respect. He just looks at her and he says, woman, and I'm sure she puts her attention on him, probably bawling her eyes out, and says, behold your son, pointing to John. And then he looks at John and says, behold your mother, which signaled that John should take Mary into his home, which, according to everything that we read from at least tradition, John did. And of course, we believe he did because Jesus told him to. There is no further history, by the way, of Mary given in the scriptures. There are plenty, plenty of stories that are out there of what happened with Mary. The one thing you could probably assume is everywhere John went, that eventually that's where Mary went, because John was taking care of her as his mother, taking over the place from Jesus. But we do realize this, and by the way, even in the book of Acts and further, there's nothing more written about Mary. Now, by the way, if Mary was to have some kind of co-redemptive part in the cross, don't you think there would be more revealed? But by the way, she's not. She's his mom. That's wonderful that she was his mom, but Mary would have had to have been saved just like anybody else who is a sinner, just like anyone else who had sinned against God and needed redemption. She would have needed to be saved just like anybody else by her son. And by the way, that also means that she did not have any more power than anybody else. She was at that same place at the cross that any other sinner who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ would be. And so, but we do see a beautiful picture of Jesus showing that grace, showing that wonderful compassion to his mother. The next thing we see in the passage in verse 28 is the cry of triumph by Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. A lot of beautiful things in this. We see first this cry of Jesus, and that first cry is, I thirst. Even in the moments before his death, the emphasis here is that Jesus knew all things had already been accomplished. That's a fascinating statement. Here's Jesus moments away from his death, and yet it says Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What did he know? What is it that Jesus was so fixed on in this moment? Well, saints, here's the thing. He knew all the prophecies were ready. Listen to what he would have known. His betrayal by a friend, Psalm 41:9. Disciples forsaking him, Psalm 31:11. The false accusations, Jesus' silence before the judges, Psalm 35:11. Isaiah 53:7. His formal acquittal, Isaiah 53:9. His being numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. His crucifixion, Psalm 22:16. The mocking of the onlookers, Psalm 109:25. The taunt about his failure to save himself. Actually, the very words they used in Psalm 22:7 and 8. The soldiers gambling for his clothes, Psalm 22:18. His prayer for his enemies, Psalm 53:12. His being forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1. His thirsting cry, Psalm 69:21. His yielding up of his spirit into the Father's hand, Psalm 31:5. The preservation of his bones from being broken, Psalm 34:20. The burial of a rich man, a burial in a rich man's tomb. He didn't know about those things because that's what's coming. Those very things. But knowing that he had fulfilled everything that he was supposed to fulfill, knowing that he had lived in every way that the Father wanted him to live, he had preached everything the Father wanted him to preach, and he had fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy about the Son of God, about the one who is Messiah. And it says, knowing all those things, he said, I am thirsty. Why is this so important that he said, I am thirsty? Well, first of all, Psalm 69:20 and 21. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You see, he was even fulfilling prophecy in that he was going to get sour wine given to him. But also, saints, the fact that he was thirsty, I believe, is also a picture of hell. You have Lazarus and the rich man who had just experienced, and the rich man was experiencing hell, and he cried out, and he said, just let somebody get one drop of water, and please put it on my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames. And you need to understand that what Christ bore for us on the cross was the full measure of the wrath of God. And it was apropos for him to cry out, I thirst. Psalm 22:15, he's fulfilling that as well when it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Sometime you ought to read Psalm 22 and just be blown away with how much Psalm 22 tells us of the crucifixion of Jesus. I believe Psalm 22 and Psalm 53 Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are two chapters of Scripture we just ought to know. Because saints, they're so valuable for us in sharing with people that long before Christ ever came, and with Jesus not being able to engineer these things happened, and he fulfilled all Scripture concerning himself. The second thing we see in here is he said he thirsted, and then we see the wine. Now, according to Matthew 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, and Luke 22, 18, Jesus said at the close of the Last Supper that he would not drink of the fruit of the wine, of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom comes, where he would drink it anew with them in the Father's kingdom. So wait a minute. Here is Jesus knowing that all things have been accomplished. He's already paid for sin, saints. And what he's doing is he's saying, I thirst, and they're going to give him sour wine, but it is the fruit of the vine anyway. Now what is so beautiful is Jesus offers him a drink, and by that drink we can know kingdom has come. Everything that ever needs to happen, everything that ever needs to happen is done. The kingdom has come. He is drunk once again of the fruit of the vine. By the way, they give it to him on a hyssop plant. Is that not even more amazing? Because hyssop was a bush that produced a sponge-like blossom. Israel's priests used this plant for the brush with which to sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifices in the temple. David refers to it in Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter with snow. Hyssop was also used during the first Passover in Egypt to daub the lamb's blood of the Israelites on the top and on the side doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over. When the hyssop was lifted up to Jesus' mouth, not only did he receive the drink of the wine, initiating, I believe, the kingdom, but also that hyssop touched the blood that he had, providing the true atoning blood which David appealed and he sought to be cleansed of his sin. It's just a beautiful picture of what took place. Then we see the final thing is the payment. Because Jesus yells a really strange statement at the end of his life. Finished! He yells, it is finished! And prophetically, it was finished. He had done everything that he was going to do during his life. But saints, we need to realize, and I read for you, by the way, of those prophecies, 16 prophetic fulfillments in the one passage in John. Just what we've run into in John are 16 different prophetic fulfillments that Jesus did in the person of one man. And I just want to remind you, because this is something I hope you'll learn and remember. Josh McDowell, An Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Okay? There was a book written that said 8 prophecies fulfilled in one man's life. And this was done according, by the way, there was a science journal that checked this guy's work and said this is an accurate rendition of what it would be. And he said, for just 8 prophecies to be fulfilled in one man's life would have a probability of 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. The number is 100 quadrillion, if I made it right, you know, where you kind of go, tens, and so I kept trying to go over, and I'm thinking, okay, I believe it's 100 quadrillion, give or take a few, okay? It's a 1 in 100 quadrillion chance that they would be fulfilled in one man. Just 8. Now, it's pretty much believed by both Jews and Christians that there are 61 major prophecies of the Messiah in Scripture. Some count as many as 80. But the ones that are pretty much agreed on by most theologians across the board is 61. Now, this is what's wild. If you take the 8, that is filling up, and I had to redo this because I've been saying it wrong. I said quarters, and it's actually dollar coins. If you took the state of Texas, filled it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, marked one black, then shook up Texas somehow so that you'd, you know, maybe just have Texas get beat by, like, Oklahoma, and that would shake up all of Texas, you know, in football. But anyway, Texas would be all shaken up, and then you would go in there blindfolded. You could reach down once, anywhere, walk anywhere in Texas, reach down once, you'd pick up the marked dollar. That's the likelihood of those prophecies all being fulfilled in Jesus. But that's just 8. Now, from what I know, and McDowell's the source for this, they've only gone up as high as 48 prophecies fulfilled. They haven't gotten to 61. I don't know if anybody's done the work for 61 yet. They've just gotten to 48. By the way, Jesus fulfilled all 61. In fact, he fulfilled all 80. But he fulfilled at least the 48 that they're talking of. And 48 fulfilled by one man in one lifetime is 1 in 10 with 157 zeros behind it. And no, I don't know what that number is. Okay? I have no idea. Just write a 1 and get a big long sheet of paper and write 157 zeros. And then take that many silver dollars and put them wherever in the world you'd have to put them. And then I guess you'd have to have a rocket ship to get wherever it is you're going if you wanted to. You only mark 1 out of that 1 out of 110 with 157 zeros behind it. And then if you get it right the first time, you only get one shot, by the way. You know, you pick it out and you get the right one the first time. By the way, the 1 times 10 to the 17th, according to all statisticians, is a statistical impossibility. They just say it is a statistical impossibility. The likelihood that you're going to pick the right one the first time is just so ridiculous. There's just no way. And by the time it hits 157 zeros, they just say just give it up. There's absolutely no way that would be the case. And by the way, we're not talking 48 zeros. We're talking 1 and 61 zeros or whatever. I don't know. That's 48 prophecies. I'm sorry, because the probability doesn't go up a zero for every new prophecy. It actually goes up multiple zeros for every new prophecy, and it gets crazy. Saints, it's amazing that Jesus fulfilled all these things. They were foretold and prophetic witness, and it is an awe-inspiring proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture and the fact that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. We sing a song. We don't sing it, but there's a song I love that says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." You need to know this. You have an excellent foundation laid for you in Scripture. The prophecies of Scripture have such a marvelous foundation that it cannot be shaken. These things were all foretold. And if there is ever to be a Messiah who fills all the legions of prophecies given to authenticate His life and death, it is Jesus who fulfilled them all in a way no one else could do. And so Jesus yells, "Finished," but the term, which is amazing, is an accounting term that He yells. Now that's amazing. After everything He's done, Jesus' last words are to yell an accounting term. But it's a beautiful accounting term, because the accounting term, tetelestai, means paid in full. It was actually something that was written on bills that were completely taken care of. Jesus cries out, "Paid in full." All of our sins have been paid. To the last sin that we will ever commit, they are paid. Hebrews 10, 12, and 14 says, "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's an amazing thing. The next thing we look at real quick here is the continuing fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, being Passover, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And He who had seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of Him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. So the fulfillment of Scripture goes on even after He's dead. This is incredible. It is a picture and an awareness of God's sovereign control over these events and over all events, saints. This was a Sabbath. It was a high day. They said, look, crucifixion, by the way, crucifixion, they say in some of the things that I read about the Roman Empire, sometimes could take as many as 6 to 9 days for a person to die. That had to be horrendous. But the Jews never had anybody up longer than 6 days. You want to know why? Because the seventh day was the Sabbath. And so the Romans had a habit of, when they would ask them, they would break the legs of both people. Part of what would happen on the cross is that you would sink down with your arms, and as you sank down with your arms, blood would begin to fill up your lungs and fluid would begin to fill up your lungs, and then you would push on your feet to push up high enough to where you could actually breathe so that your arms wouldn't push down on your lungs. So you would push up like that to breathe. Well, when they broke their legs, they could not push up anymore, and therefore their lungs would fill up and they would die of asphyxiation and actually drowning in that moment. And so they came and they broke the first guy's legs and they broke the second guy's legs, all ready to break Jesus, but they realize He's dead. Now, Pilate says, break His legs, so why not just break His legs? Well, they don't. So a guy instead takes a spear and for some weird reason pierces His side. Why would He do that? Well, it's one way of telling if He was dead. The way that they saw it, because they said blood and water came out, and by the way, that means that He had a ruptured heart. That Christ actually died of a broken heart on the cross. That's not a thing that we say. There's doctors that have basically studied this and said this is what would take place. But instead of this, they pierced his side because you see, Zechariah 12:10 says, so they will look on him whom they have pierced. Isn't that amazing? By the way, they don't break his bones because, you see, the scripture says he keeps all of his bones, not one of them shall be broken in Psalm 34:20. Oh, by the way, it also says in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 that the Passover sacrifice will not have any of its bones broken. In fact, they were commanded not to break the bones in any sacrifice that was offered during the Passover. It's really amazing when you start looking at all the things that happened just as God said they would happen. Well, let's move on quickly to the compassionate burial of Jesus. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb is ready, they laid Jesus there. We see this marvelous, compassionate love that's shown toward Jesus. Joseph, Nicodemus, who were secret disciples, both came forward publicly. But they came forward publicly also because where Jesus was going to be buried was foretold prophetically. Isaiah 53:9 says his grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, that's where he should have been buried, with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So they take him to Joseph's tomb. He's buried there in a rich man's tomb. And because it's the day of preparation, they don't have time to do much, but they get 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They put it on the linen strips, and they put it on his body, and they wind him around with this aloes and this mixture. But because it is a Jewish preparation day, probably because it's right before sundown, they do all that they can, and then they have to leave for the Sabbath and wait until that Sunday when they can come back. And so we see that he's gone. He's dead. He's buried. I want you to know, we again come in our application to this question, how can we really know if Jesus is the Savior? And I would say to you this, we know because of fulfilled prophecy. That's how. This is not just a blind leap of faith, saints. This is something that God has been stating and getting ready for centuries. In fact, God even said in Isaiah 46, 8-10, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring from the end the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You know what God did in Isaiah 46 is he threw down. He really threw down. He said, you want to know if I'm God? He said, I will tell you the things that are going to happen before they happen. And they will happen just as I said they will happen. And that is how you know that I am God. And by the way, that's how we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Savior. Remember, 1 times 10 to the 17th power, that he would only fulfill 8 of the prophecies. That he will fulfill 48, 1 times 10 to the 157th power. One chance in all that. And he fulfilled all 61 of the major prophecies and all 80 plus of those that are out there in one person. So then we come to this basic question. What are we left with if we truly know that he is the Messiah? And he truly is the Savior. And that what he did on the cross truly is the only way of salvation. We are left with a question. What will you do with Jesus Christ? That's what you're left with. And that's what he leaves you with after this section of John. Yes, he's telling the story of the crucifixion. But he doesn't go for the gore. He doesn't go trying to tell you a story that will make you sad and almost come with tears. And yet, that is very, very appropriate for us to be brokenhearted over what he endured. But what John is laying out for us is this. This is what God has done. This is what God has planned. this is what God has accomplished. And he laid it out beforehand. He said, if you want to know that I'm God, if you want to know that this is the salvation, you need to know this. I'll lay it all beforehand. And one man will come along that will fulfill all of it. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now I look around here, and I'm not going to assume everybody knows Christ, but I know the majority of you do. But I'd like to ask you maybe another question that's just as appropriate. If we now know, according to the Scriptures, there really is only one way of salvation, if we really know that there's really only one Savior that came, and it's Jesus, and he accomplished it by his death, his burial, and his resurrection that all were foretold, what are we going to do with Jesus when many of our friends and our neighbors, I went to Secret Church, Sharon and I, and actually Jen Young was there. We went to Secret Church. They had it at another fellowship, so we just went there and supported it. And it was about cults, but it was about false gospels. And it was powerful. Because what I was left with is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, foretold in history, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to the cross. By the way, through his life, proved himself to be God by the works that he did and the things that he taught. Proved himself to be the God-man. Then went to the garden and drank the cup of our sin and then went to the cross and paid the full price for it, died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. I want you to know that is the gospel, that is the good news, and that is the only way your sin, my sin, and by the authority of the Word of God, anybody's sin ever will be dealt with so that we do not come under the condemnation and judgment of Almighty God. That's the only way. So I ask you, what are we going to do with Jesus? Because it's not like they have a bunch of options out there. And we can kind of feel like, well, ours doesn't quite, you know, add up in the marketplace of ideas. No. Marketplace of ideas, that's fine. Marketplace of saviors, only one, Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, by the way, today would be a great day to repent and believe on him and be saved. If you do know him, then we have a question to ask ourselves. Why are we letting our friends and neighbors perish around us? Because I will promise you by the authority of everything that's in this word, if the day comes where they die and they do not have the blood of Jesus to speak on their behalf before the throne of God, they will be judged and they will forever be condemned and spend eternity in hell apart from God and his glorious presence. That's the truth according to this word. What are we going to do, saints? I sat there and listened to David Platt very fast. Anybody who's ever been to Secret Church knows that's the case. He said, you know, get ready for the fire hydrant to be opened, you know, and try to get a drink from the fire hydrant. That's what it was like. But let me tell you, the other thing I got, and I get every year when I hear that brother, he is passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the lost people all over this world. And by the way, they're in all the countries around the world, but you want to know somewhere else they are? Jonesboro, Arkansas. They're all around us. May God give us grace that we tell them the one and only way of salvation through Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come and humble myself. I mean, Lord, I thank you for your servant David Platt, and I thank you for what I heard Friday night and into Saturday morning. Lord, I thank you for the challenge that it was issuing to me right in my face. Lord, I thank you for the way that, Lord, I was accosted with the true gospel of Jesus Christ